Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. It is very easy to get sucked right into the sentimentality and the festivities of the season. I just sat through, my daughter had a recital Christmas thing. And it was there were 27 performances per act. There were two of them. Two acts, 54 songs about Christmas. And I don't think one of them had anything to do with Jesus. It was all, you know, more secular. I think maybe a couple of them. Some kids got, you know, different things in there. But it's just very easy, you know, whether it's school or, you know, performing arts or whatever it might be, with all of the different things that make up the craziness of the season. Thursday, I was trying to make it to my son's Christmas concert, and everything was jam-packed full of people. People are on the road going from here to there. They're all doing the same thing. We're all kind of in this race together, shifting and going in directions and being short with each other and completely and utterly missing the point altogether, including myself at times, where you're so grateful for the times of you know, being forced to sit and to read and to study and then to come to church and to be reminded of those things that are truly significant, those things that are truly profound. And the festivities are fine. There's nothing wrong with them inherently, unless they, you know, fill the whole thing and we miss Christ. We miss the significance and just how truly profound all of this is. And the Gospels are a great way to remind us of Christ and to remind us of what was happening during this first Advent. And so, go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2 with me. We looked at the first few verses 1 through 7, last Lord's Day. I'm going to read 8 through 20 and then kind of just remind us of where we've been and then just make a couple more observations. These are familiar words. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You might remember back in 2013, the birth of Prince George, born, of course, to William and Catherine, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. His birth was actually announced in many different ways. In fact, there was some scandal among the British because tradition was seriously broken when the first announcement of the birth itself came through a press release through the palace. But peace and calm was soon restored when shortly thereafter the traditional formal notice was posted on an easel outside of Buckingham Palace. That was the tradition. The bells of the Westminster Abbey rang along with the church bells across the country and even the world in other places friendly to England. It was something to be remembered, the announcement of the birth of this little baby, Prince George. This is a long tradition, though, in English culture. When Edward VII, back in 1841, was born to Queen Victoria, there were very clear rules for the announcement of the birth that were actually set in stone. The first and most important announcement came by the firing of guns from the park and tower fortresses. But even before those guns had been fired, the words of Edward VII's birth had begun to be published by word of mouth. And the reason they were getting out by word of mouth was in those days it was a custom to have cabinet members actually attend the royal births, which of course led to the news breaking, as you might imagine, very quickly. Now, that seems odd to us, but understand that the practice of politicians acting as witness and verifying royal births actually had begun back in 1688 with the birth of King James, the second son, because there were rumors that had circulated that the baby had been stillborn and the royal child had been replaced with an imposter, smuggled in to the royal birth chamber in a warming bedpan. An official announcement was made and there were 80 plus witnesses at the birth in order to confirm that in fact the son was a legitimate heir, an heir to the throne. Because of the values that are placed on succession and lineage, in any sort of situation where there's a king, royal births have to be officially observed, officially announced, and officially recorded for posterity. It's interesting when you consider all of that in contrast to what we just read in Luke's gospel. Historical and yet simple. That's the birth of Christ. As you read through the first chapters of the book of Luke, you are immediately struck by its quiet simplicity. Here was the royal birth par excellence. This is a birth exalted above all others. And yet, rather than being in a palace, this royal son was delivered in a cave used for sheltering and feeding animals. Rather than an entourage of witnesses representing the great and the influential and the powerful, only Joseph and Mary, his parents, were to witness the actual birth. Jesus' birth happened quietly. It happened simply. And it was virtually unnoticed. Now, let me remind you of the larger context of Luke's gospel. You may remember this from last week. But Luke explains in those opening verses of the first chapter that why he wrote this account. He says that he wrote to a man named Theophilus, probably a high Roman official. And he wrote to him so that Theophilus could know the historical foundation. He could know with certainty about the actual historical events on which his faith in Jesus Christ had been founded. It serves the same purpose for us as well. Luke tells us in the opening verses of this gospel that he carefully investigated all of these things about which he's written. Not only were they handed down to him by the apostles, but we know that Luke actually served as almost like an investigative reporter who himself went from town to town and interviewed various people. We know that for the first 2 years, Luke was Paul's companion While Paul was in prison in Caesarea on the coast of Israel, it was probably during those 2 years that Luke had some time to kind of wander around Israel, visiting places where Jesus had lived and taught and ministered and where miracles had been performed. Most likely, Luke interviewed some of these people. It is likely that he interviewed Mary. He may very well have interviewed one or more of the shepherds that we read about here in Luke chapter 2. It's important for us to remember that most of these people were still alive at the time that Luke was investigating and going around these areas. And it comes from Luke's interviews, which with the firsthand witnesses, Mary and probably some of the shepherds and others, that we learn the details that surround the birth of Christ. Where did Luke get those details that we read this morning about where what Mary did and where she went and what she said and how she responded? Where did Luke first hear those things? Perhaps from Paul or another apostle, but in all likelihood, probably Mary herself or others who were present there. And so there is wonderful detail here in Luke's gospel. It's simple. It's concise. There's not much fanfare, at least in terms of the pomp and the circumstance. There's no dignitaries. There's no palace. There's no silk bedding. It really appears, with the exception of maybe the location of where Jesus is born and then where Mary lays this newborn baby. But the birth is pretty typical of the ancient Near East. And yet this is an event that is unparalleled. It is unequaled in all of the annals of human history. And Luke unfolds for us several amazing details that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and we'll continue to do that this week. Just as a point of reminder, we looked at several things last Lord's Day. For example, if all we had was chapter 2, and we read this in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. If that's all that we had, then we might conclude, well, it's kind of sad. I mean, she's so poor that they're and so down and out that they just lay him in a manger. If we didn't have the details of chapter 1 that chronicle the exchange between Gabriel and Mary, that this was going to be a birth like none other. This was going to be a conception like none other, because this was a child that was matchless and incomparable. And so last Lord's Day, we looked at the detail of this incomprehensible phenomenon, the way in which this child was going to be conceived. It wasn't going to be through the natural manner, and the identity of this child was not going to be your typical human. There have been many miraculous births in Scripture. We noted some of them, Sarah with Isaac or Hannah with Samuel, but none like this. None that would be virgin brought, virgin born. We've seen baby miracles, but this one is unparalleled. This is an incomprehensible event. We even looked at the language. That's very different than the language we read of the natural processes. And you can read through those in Genesis or other places. There is a natural means of reproduction, and that one doesn't record in Luke chapter 1 like the others. This is a work of the divine. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is active in creation. In fact, we noted that even some of the language that's used there in Luke is in connection with the Genesis narrative of creation. And so here is this new child within the womb, this eternal son who, before Abraham, I am, as he told the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. But here he is conceived in the womb of a young lady, a young Jewish lady. And so we we noted that this was an incomprehensible phenomenon, that Christ came to the earth, that the Word who was God and the Word that was with God took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's something that the nativity set, no matter how grandly painted, no matter how masterfully carved, it's something that the nativity set just can't produce. It can't demonstrate just how miraculous and profound and incomprehensible this was. There's never been anything like this, a virgin bearing a child. This is a sign like no other, and Isaiah 7 reminds us of that very thing. The conception of this child would result from a divine work, a divine action, not a human one. And that leads us then to that second detail. This is a unique conception, so you better believe that the one developing in the womb of Mary is matchless. In fact, we said he's incomparable. So not only is there an incomprehensible phenomenon, but this is an incomparable person. And we notice several things, characteristics of this child that set him apart from any other child. The first one we noted in chapter 1, verse 35, where we're told that the child will be a holy child. A holy child or a holy offspring. The baby that is developing in the womb of Mary would be untouched by sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26 refers to Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. This means that there was never a wrong thought, never a bad attitude, never an unkind word, never an act of disrespect, never a disobedient motion or movement, never a wrong attitude, a thoughtless, unkind, selfish word or act. He was, as the writer of Hebrews states, without sin. Or, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin. This is a child who was born in purity, born holy, born set apart. He would live that life. He would die in that same state. He would be tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. At his birth, he enters in full holiness. That's contrary to our own birth and any other birth after Adam. We secondly noted that this is God in human flesh. This is God in human flesh. There's a number of things that you could note in Luke's gospel that point us in that direction. Even in verse 35 there, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Earlier in verse 32, Gabriel told Mary that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. There is none higher than God. That's a title we noted that's talking of sovereign majesty over everything, all people, all creation, all things good, all things evil, all things that exist. He's sovereign over it all. He is the Most High. And this little child in the womb of Mary is the Son of that sovereign Most High God. This is the one who bears the very essence of God, the very nature of God. We noted a number of passages, Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that this child is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Or Paul in Colossians 2:9 that says, in him, that being in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We noted that when the angel came to Joseph, he said that this child shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. As that great Wesley hymn, one of my favorite hymns, for the Christmas season, hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. undiluted deity and undiminished humanity in one person. That is the child that is in the womb of Mary. We noted and ended on this last one that he's also a king. In verse 32, it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. In verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We know that he's born in Bethlehem, which is where David was born. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know that he will rule on the throne in Jerusalem. He will not only rule Israel, but he will have an eternal kingdom over all. He is king. He will be king. He was born king. Of course, we know he received royal blood from his mother and a right to rule from his father, who carried that right to pass on even to his adopted child. He was born a king in every sense. And of course, we know from what we read this morning, the angels declare to the shepherds, today a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. In other words, men, your king has arrived. Your king has come. We noted as well the Magi, when they finally show up in Jerusalem, what is it that they ask of Herod? Where is he who has been born, what? King of the Jews. Of course, this makes Herod angry because he wants to be king. But it's very clear that this is the king. From Luke's gospel to Matthew's gospel, woven throughout the tapestry of all scripture, this is the Messiah. This is the Holy One. This is God in flesh. This is the King. This is what no nativity set could ever fully convey. God has recognized us in our deep need. He has invaded time and space. He's invaded our realm because only God can save. And what that tells us is about his love is it's beyond any kind of capacity for us to comprehend. We come to see what's so great about the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the last thing I wanted you to note just in this incomparable person is that he's a savior. Notice what he says, what the angels say to the shepherds, that a Savior has been born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Gabriel told Mary in chapter 1, verse 31, you'll bear a son and you shall name him Jesus. If you remember Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph, who needed some convincing of his own, has a vision and the angel tells him that you'll have a son and you'll to name him Jesus. And then he says, for he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. This is an appropriate name, Jesus. Yahweh saves. We know that Christ comes into the world as a savior. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ comes into the world to do what? To save sinners. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's the Savior, and that meant he had to go to the cross and provide a ransom for sin. He had to be our substitute and die on a cross in our place so that God, having been satisfied, having paid for our sins, might forgive us. It would never would have been enough if he had just come as the God-man. If he would have just remained in the manger. That's not enough. That's just the beginning. It's the culmination of all of those promises. The promised one has arrived and he has come to do the work of the Father. And included in that work is a saving work, a redemptive work. And so really, his birth is but the springboard to show us and to point us all the way to the cross, throughout his life to the cross and the resurrection. Because ultimately, he's a redeemer. He's a savior. Again, as I've pointed out, we've been singing about this over the last several weeks as we look at these various hymns. They point out all of the various things that we've been talking about in the scriptures. The hymns point out his deity. The hymns point out the fact that he's a king. The hymns point out that this is an incomprehensible phenomenon with the virgin birth. The hymns also point out that this king is born to be a savior. Like the old hymn, "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Christ was born to save." Christ was born to save. Remember, Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. These are all reminders of the work and the purpose of his coming. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the son of earth, born to give them second birth. He's born not only as holy, not only as God in human flesh, not only as king, but he is born as savior. This is a matchless person. This is the one in whom we ought to worship. This is the one we ought to come and adore. This is the one we ought to rejoice in and give thought to this Christmas season. Don't miss the matchless one. Don't miss the point of all of this. The exaltation of the Son. The glory of the Son. And what the Father has planned. One last detail that I want to point out. Not only an incomprehensible phenomenon, not only an incomparable person, but finally, I want you to notice the inconspicuous audience. The inconspicuous audience. Think about this for a moment. The most astonishing child to ever grace planet Earth. The incomprehensible phenomenon of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit creating in the womb of Mary. The God-man, a holy child, a king, undiluted deity, and undiminished humanity in one person. A person whose life, death, burial, and resurrection would save his people from their sins. Think about all of that and then consider what we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 20. The announcement of this matchless child is given not to dignitaries, not to elites, not to politicians or religious leaders. It's given to shepherds. Notice in verses 7 through 20 that there were no Roman political figures that were there that day to welcome the Son of God. Certainly, Luke mentions some of those Roman political figures. Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria, the one who had enacted the registration for the very purpose of taxing, the very reason that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem to begin with. He wasn't there. Herod the Great. He could usually be found just a couple of miles away in Jerusalem. Or if not there, 6 miles south of Bethlehem, he had built this massive structure called the Herodian. And that's often where he was. But he's not there in Bethlehem that night. Of course, we know why he's not invited. We know this madman, this wannabe king, and how ruthless he was politically. He was willing to kill his own children, his own sons, his own wife. At any threat against his own power. So you can understand why he's not there. You remember what he does when he finds out the Magi double cross him and didn't return to tell him where the Christ child was born.
We read about it in Matthew's gospel. He sends out an entourage who go and kill all the male children in Bethlehem who are 2 years and under. This is his mad effort to wipe out one child. This shows the extent that Herod would go. But all of these Roman leaders that are mentioned, and yet they're not present. You may argue, well, it makes sense that no Roman official would be there or dignitary. After all, they would have been threatened as Herod was. They were the oppressor in this scenario and this time in history. But realize this, there's not a single religious elite or leader in Israel either. Jerusalem's only 6 miles from Bethlehem. That's not that far. But not one of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin are there. Not one of the scribes, not one Pharisee, not the high priest. None of them. Here were the theological experts, the guardians of spiritual truth in Israel. I mean, let's remember, Israel was waiting and longing and anticipating for this. Israel's destiny was bound up in the coming of this deliverer, the coming of this Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the anointed one. And here they are waiting for him. And they're not told. Not even the political leaders of the little town of Bethlehem, some of the most important and influential people, likely in the nation of Israel, could trace their lineage back to David, who was from Bethlehem. So who knows who was even there that day in terms of influence, in terms of power, there in Bethlehem, so close to that promised event. They were right there, but none of them are graced with the announcement of all announcements. None of them invited to be witnesses to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about this? We've mentioned this before. Joseph's family were likely the owners of that manger that Jesus was laid in. Well, you may ask, what do you mean? We read in Luke 2:7, and there's been whole books written about the innkeeper, children's books. I know we have one. And you read, it all comes from this one verse in verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. There's where we get the whole scene of the nativity, that one little word. Manger. What is she laying him in a feeding trough for? What is she doing there? Well, we're told because there was no place for them in the inn. And you might remember, I've said before, I think Abner has said before as well, that term that's translated inn is probably better understood as a guest room. A guest room. In fact, that same word is used in Luke 22, verse 10, and it is translated guest room. The more specific term for inn is used in Luke 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan when he brought the injured man to an inn, and there's actually even the mentioning of an innkeeper in that section. Not so here. All we have is that Greek term, kataluma, which probably is better translated guest room or shelter or room. So all that to say, this very well could have been not a stressed out innkeeper. You know, if you're picturing Motel 6, we'll leave the lights on for you. And so it's in the middle of the night and they're frantically trying to find lodging and they're going to and fro and they're looking for all the signs that would say vacancy on them. And there's no vacancy in all of these different motels or hotels in Bethlehem. Let's not forget, we sang this morning, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem. This isn't, you know, massive town. Probably we know there weren't, you know, those kinds of things. Jewish hospitality, I mean, you know, helping out strangers, that was more the way that people found lodging there. But all that to say, you know, the images of this stressed out innkeeper probably isn't what was happening. It probably was just the fact that Joseph's family was, it was the housing was full. I mean, it's likely you would imagine that word would have gotten out. There were a lot of questions surrounding. We're not told in the text of Scripture much, a little bit. You know, when Jesus grows up and, you know, it's been 30 plus years and they're still kind of bringing up how he came about, because no one has ever come about that way. And so there's still some question about his parentage and those kinds of things. And so you could imagine, you don't want to push this too far, but you could imagine that perhaps his family, Joseph's family, has heard about this, that they've heard about the scandal. They've heard there's questions, there's the rumor mill, word gets around, you know, not as fast as today, but there'd been enough time, right? 9 months, people had probably come to Bethlehem and back from Nazareth visiting. So we don't know for sure, but it could be that there really was no room. Their house was full. But then you kind of push that a little bit and you think, but wouldn't you see a pregnant woman who's about to give birth and think, hey, I'll give up my space. You know, I mean, wouldn't that be the decent thing to do? We don't know. Could it have been they kind of saw this as a scandal they weren't willing to take part in? That's probably guest room family. That's probably a better understanding than just some random innkeeper who was heartless and didn't kick out another member to let this poor lady give birth to her son. So it appears that Joseph found his relative's house filled and there was no room. In fact, if you read the 2011 update of the NIV, it says because there was no guest room available for them. That's probably a better way of saying it, right? Bottom line, there was no room. And so here you have all of these people that you'd think would get the announcement, that would see it. Political leaders, religious leaders, family. And of course, who's it announced to? God chooses a most unlikely audience for this divine birth announcement. We see this in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, although two of Israel's greatest leaders in all of history, in their history, being Moses and David, they were both served their stint as shepherds. Although God himself is called the shepherd of Israel, at least at this point in history, the everyday life of shepherds was not idolized. People didn't grow up saying, when I grow up, I want to be a shepherd. It was kind of a despised group. They were considered to be the lowest of the low. And there were several reasons for this. One was the nature of their work. Those who became shepherds tended to be of the lower class. Shepherds were filling a role that was just a notch above, you know, maybe a day laborer, right? If you think of something like that, they tended to be nomadic wanderers, moving from field to field, finding pasture for their sheep. They were considered dishonest. In fact, some places you even find them being referred to as thieves, dishonest. They weren't allowed to serve as judges or even as witnesses in the court, which is interesting, given what I was talking about English culture, about needing there to be dignitaries and people to validate and confirm the true heritage and right to the throne. How awkward for that poor woman giving birth to a child of 90 people in there or whatever it was. But it's interesting that those that are given the announcement, those who go and see these things, I mean, they're in shock of this. And they go in a hurry. The heavens open up and angels are talking to them and the angels are singing and declaring this wonderful announcement. And yet here they are as the lowest in society. In fact, the Midrash, which is an ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, says no position in the world is so despised as that of the shepherd. But isn't it interesting? God chooses, as he has and often does, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's what's so powerful about that picture. I mean, because that's a pretty awesome scene. I mean, I would have loved to have been a shepherd and to see that. See the heavens and the angels declaring this glorious announcement. And you probably, I'm reading into this, so it's not in the text, but I could imagine them kind of looking at each other like, what is happening? And here is this glorious announcement to the lowest of low. And isn't it interesting? You know, Luke does this throughout his gospel. God is for the lowly. He's for the underdog. He's for the outcast, right? He's for the broken. He tears down the strong and the powerful. I mean, even in Mary's song, she's recognizing in herself, you know, who am I? Who am I? And I know within Roman Catholicism, they want to make more of that than there really is, because in reality, there wasn't anything. Other than she was a knowledgeable Jewish girl who trusted the Lord, what does she say of herself? I'm a servant. I'm a servant. That's some maturity for a 13 or 14-year-old kid who's just been given the amazing privilege of carrying in her womb the child that would save her people from their sin. And then this announcement to these, again, the outcasts, the despised, the unlikely, the insignificant. I can promise you this, not one of those shepherds ever walked around saying, yeah, we deserve to be there that night. We deserve to be there that night. They were shocked. That's why the angels have to say, don't be afraid. This is good news. Think about this for a minute. There had been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken for more than 400 years. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the field in Israel, the heavens open up and angels appear and they make this wonderful and glorious and majestic announcement. The most glorious news to ever grace this planet. The Savior, the God-man, the King, the Messiah had arrived. This is the most newsworthy birth of all in all of human history. And it's first announced not to dignitaries, politician, not to religious leaders, but to outcasts. To outcasts, to the lowly. It's interesting. That's the gospel in my mind, isn't it? I mean, those that find themselves, and they may be dignitaries or politicians, but they realize spiritually they're all shepherds. They're all outcasts. They're all sinners. And they come to realize that reality. That we need this news. We need this news too. We need to know that a Savior has been born. And of course, we're privy enough in the chronology of events. We know he grows up. We know he bears our sin on the cross, that he extinguishes the judgment of God against us. He conquers death and resurrects and ascends into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand where he intercedes for his people. And then he's coming again. This is incredible news. This is news that was needed then. It's needed now. We need to be reminded of that. Everything about this story is profound. The virgin birth, profound, incomprehensible. The child in the manger, God's very son. The King of kings. It's incomparable. But even that inconspicuous audience, that unlikely ragtag group that gets the most profound announcement, those are profound and important. Let us be reminded of those things this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you in the busyness of what is the Christmas season in the United States that we can pause and take a step back and open your word and look to Luke, not only from a human perspective as this investigative reporter who's getting all of those details, but to know as well that you, your spirit was superintending the process all the while so that all of those details would be perfect. All of those details would be accurate. All of those details would be trustworthy so that we can anchor our very lives on them. Just as Theophilus would know and be able to trust the historical events that happened in real time and space, that those things are true. And so, Lord, may we anchor ourselves to these words. May we take a step back to be reminded of the truly glorious, the truly spectacular, the truly incomprehensible and matchless and unparalleled person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our minds and our hearts be captivated by such a profound work of grace in the coming of your Son to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves, right standing with you. Forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for your Son and the simple and yet profound way in which he entered this earth. Lord, may those truths be on our minds and our hearts this season, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.